Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Lift up your hearts. God, our God, you are indeed high and lifted up. We know at the same time that you associate with the lowly. You became one of us in the person of your Son, and you delivered us from ourselves. We rejoice in this, and we want to grow ever more mindful of your gospel full of grace. And so we've come to worship you now. Receive us, we pray, as we present ourselves before you in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
We are evangelicals, but we do not want to be presumptive evangelicals. We believe in the necessity of the new birth, but we also believe in the invisibility of the new birth. In the same passage where Jesus taught us that a man must be born again, he also taught us that we cannot capture the Spirit of God, tag him, and then release him back into the wild. The Spirit is always, at least as far as we are concerned, wild. He is wild the same way that Aslan is not a tame lion. Jesus said that a man must be born again, and he also said that we cannot control the Spirit's coming and going. The Spirit is Lord. This means that we must settle, and if we understand it, it is not really settling, for affirming that a man must be born again if he is to see the kingdom, and we must also affirm that this calling is vindicated and established over time, over a lifetime, with a life of love, peace, and joy. The Spirit creates and sustains love for Jesus over the long haul. So we do not claim to have God in a bottle. We do not have him in a booklet bottle where we manipulate him by saying certain words on the last page. We don't have him in a bottle of baptismal water where we indulge in a little priestcraft. We do not have him in a liturgy bottle where we have successfully domesticated him so that he may live peacefully in the household of God. At the same time, since he is the Lord, he tells us what we are to do. At the beginning of our pilgrimage, we are to repent and believe. We are also to do that on every day following. Repent and believe. He is the sovereign Lord, and this is what he tells us to do. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Father in heaven, Father in God, we confess to you that as a people, we have corrupted the virtue of self-sufficiency. We acknowledge that while it is a virtue to stand on your own two feet and to pull your own weight, it is a vice to think that we can do this in reference to you. You gave us the feet to stand on. You gave us the weight to pull and the strength to pull it. We confess to you now that we have confused things in our pride, and we have confused them hopelessly. Father, if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we acknowledge that in the church we have too often proclaimed a message that flatters as opposed to a message that convicts and pierces to the heart. We confess this strange reluctance to you now. Let us confess our sins, our individual sins, together. Selah. We do all this in the good and strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. God has heard you. He loves to hear his people when they cry out to him. As a minister of the gospel, it is my privilege, duty, and delight to declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is Psalm 70. These are the words of God. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, aha, aha. Let all those who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying. Father in heaven, we know that sometimes we are hindered in our walk by our vices, our impieties, and our thoughtlessness. But we confess that we are also frequently hindered by our pieties. Help us to understand what you would have us to do, and please open your word to us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two and only two fundamental approaches to God in the world. There are two and only two fundamental conceptions of God in the world. One is God is God and we are not. And the other is God on the side. God somehow there to help me if I need help, but I am fundamentally God. I am the fundamental center of all things, and he comes around to help or not at different times. I am the center of the solar system, and everything revolves around me. The other is that God is the center of all things. So there are two fundamental conceptions of God. One sees the Lord God Almighty, high and lifted up. The other might be called the domestic animal approach to God, where the ostensible worshiper keeps a gods, lowercase g on hand, keeps a god on hand the way you might keep a cow for the milk. God is worked. God is a cosmic vending machine in the sky. God is there in order to help you out. That's his job. He is God in heaven. God on tap. Now, I'm speaking in an obviously disrespectful way. Domestic animal approach to God, keeping God for the milk, a vending machine God, God on tap. That's all disrespectful. That's disrespectful in how it's phrased. But there are people who refuse to phrase it that way who still function that way. They won't phrase it that way, but they function that way. We know from the Bible that God is God altogether. God is God through and through. It's not a little bit of God here and a little bit of God there. It's all of God is everywhere. All of God is all of God. That which is true of God is true of all of him. Now, we know that as Christians who want to pursue God-centered worship, we want to cultivate God-centered worship, we know that phrases like God-centered, that's a good phrase. That God-centered worship is better than man-centered worship. But there's a way of formulating God-centered worship, which is at the heart, down in the secret places, still man-centered worship. So we know that the former is the way to go. We know that we want to worship God high and lifted up. But we don't know what to do. Once we've gotten that fixed in our minds, we don't know what to do when the Lord, high and lifted up, tells us to tell him to do things. When God, the ultimate God, tells us to approach him and give him no rest until he answers our prayer. When that God tells us to ask for something, we don't quite know what to do. We act like Ahaz, and in the name of a high view of God, refuse to obey him. The prophet Isaiah says, ask whatever sign you want. And Ahaz says, oh, God, you know, I'm not going to do that. Not me. I don't want to be disrespectful. Look, the Almighty God has just sent a prophet to tell you what to do. And you're saying no because I've got too high a view of God. That's the Ahaz approach. Ahaz's approach is an approach that pretends to a high view of God, but it really isn't. What we are doing is we're taking refuge in certain pieties, certain expressions, certain confessional expressions, and our Christian life is not vibrant and alive. We don't have an ongoing functional relationship with God that's in accordance with how God describes it, how God invites us to approach him. In this psalm, Psalm 70, this psalm is basically a section of Psalm 40. This psalm is a shorter version of Psalm 40, or it is a version of a portion of Psalm 40 with some changes. Yahweh for Elohim, for example. The psalmist is in trouble, as he frequently is, and he cries out to God in his trouble. Some of us might think, well, I think David is doing this on purpose. I think David needs to maybe get into an anger management class or a relationship class. I think David needs to, no, David doesn't need to do anything what he's continuing to do, which is to pursue God, go after God, and then lo and behold, what happens is opposition. If someone is sold out to God in this world, he will have adversaries. He will have troubles. He will have this sort of trouble. So the psalmist is in trouble. He frequently is in trouble, and he beseeches God to get a move on. Verse 1, hurry up, God. Now, not only does he want God to come quickly, he knows what he wants God to do when God arrives. He wants him to show up and then shame and confound the adversaries of his soul. Verse 2, those who desire his hurt, he wants them to be turned all around and put to confusion. Also, verse 2, God, hurry up, and when you get here, this is what you need to do. Those who taunt the godly, saying, aha, aha, pointing a taunting finger at them, need to be turned around as recompense. Verse 3, by way of contrast, those who seek God should be blessed. Let them rejoice and be glad in the Lord, he says. Verse 4, let those who love the salvation of the Lord be continuous in magnifying the God of heaven. Verse 4, now note that the psalmist is interested in lifting up God's name. He's interested in magnifying God's name. He wants God's name to be praised, not diminished. And so apparently, telling God to hurry up does not diminish his name. It does not diminish his glory. The psalmist is poor and needy, and this is the argument that he uses to plead for God's need to make haste. Verse 5, God is his help and deliverer, and so he urges God again, do not tarry. You've noticed that the title of this psalm, this message is on telling God to hurry up. So, telling God to hurry up. Now, we began with the two conceptions of God, God as vending machine, God as God on tap to help us out, and that's the wrong one. And then we have God high and lifted up, God mighty, God is the creator and sustainer of all things, and we want to pursue the biblical vision of God, but we've got a problem. Right? We've got a problem. The psalmist urges divine haste four times in this short psalm. He does it twice at the beginning and twice at the end. He begins with it, repeating himself, and he repeats this twice at the end of the psalm as well. But this is not the command of a superior commanding a servant to get the lead out. This is a drowning swimmer yelling at the lifeguard. The drowning swimmer knows that he's about had it. The drowning swimmer knows he's going down. And when he's yelling for help from the lifeguard, he's not presuming to be the lifeguard's boss. He's not setting himself up saying, and here's the class I want you to take next, and this is how I want you to configure the schedule in your day. And he's just crying out for help, and his need, his desperation is the basis of his argument. I'm in trouble, and I know how much trouble I'm in. I'm in trouble, and I know how much trouble I'm in, and so I'm crying out to you. He knows his condition. He is poor and needy. That's how he argues at the end of the psalm. That is the basis of his urgent plea. Praying this way magnifies the Lord. Praying this way magnifies the Lord. When he delivers us, we then boast in his mighty works. He has intervened. We have laid out our dilemma to him. We've laid out our trouble to him. We pour out our anxieties to him. We, in desperation, turn to him. And we tell him that we need help now, not later. All right? Now. Now, that's what the psalmist is doing. Now, someone's going to say, but says here right at the beginning, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. We say, David, God knows. God knows better than you know when you need help. Isn't that true? Isn't that a doctrinal truth? Yes, David would say. And that's now. Right? I need help now. But David, have you ever been wrong about things like this? Yes, I have been wrong about things like this before. But I need help now. Right? You're supposed to pray out of what you think. You're supposed to pray out of your heart. You're not supposed to pray out of your catechism. You're supposed to pray from where you are. You don't... too many Christians, in the name of piety, have the attitude toward the class that good teachers hate. You know, we all know the kind of intelligence that is quick and gets good grades, but always says, will that be on the test kind of smart. What do you want me to know? What do you want me to regurgitate? What do you want me to say? What dots do you want me to connect? And I will connect them. I will connect them according to whatever you say. So, someone, if you have the bad model of teaching where a thought proceeds from the lecture notes of the instructor to the notes of the student without passing through the mind of either, that is a problem. Right? You want, as a teacher, a student who's actually thinking about what you're talking about and is able to stray off the reservation, is able to go off and say, but what about this? And the teacher sometimes has to rein them in. No, we're going to get to that later, or that's not pertinent. I'll explain to you after class why that's not pertinent, or that is the center of the whole thing. Let's talk about it. God does not want us praying the prim and proper official prayers. He wants us praying the way we're thinking. He wants us praying the way we are. He wants us to start from where we are, and he wants us to start from where we actually are. If you are in desperation, if you think you're going to die because you've got a hangnail, and you're saying you've got a hangnail or some little dilemma, and you're following the model of the psalmist, now, Lord, you need to deliver me now, lest I perish. God says perish then, you know. Well, you need to have your approach corrected, right? You need to learn more about yourself. You need to learn more about the world. A lot of Christians do need to put on their big boy pants. That is true. But at the same time, God wants us to deal with what we're actually thinking and what we're actually... If we have something that we need to have corrected, nothing is going to be gained by us hiding it from God. Well, okay, let's say you're panicking. Let's say you're hyperventilating over something. Let's say you're making too much out of something, but you're pretending that all is calm. And you're praying the all is calm prayer. You're not praying what you actually feel prayer. You need to grow. You need to get to the place where you're actually praying what you're actually thinking. And then if that needs to be corrected, let God correct it. But don't offer up to him things that you think he wants. What he wants is you. What he wants is where you are. What he wants is your thought. What he wants, if it's your anxiety, then put it in front of him. If it's your trouble, put it in front of him. If it's a trouble that ought not to be a trouble, then let him correct it, but he's going to correct it when you put it in front of him. He's going to deliver you from that trouble, either by delivering you from the trouble or teaching you that it's not that big of a trouble. So we think that magnifying God means that we have to have sort of the pristine philosophical definition of God. God is the absolute and holy other. God is absolutely and holy other, which puts him at an absolute and infinite distance, and he does not care about me. This is not a high view. It's not a high view of God to think that way. It's not a high view of God to magnify a pristine definition of the God of the philosophers. The triune God of Scripture sent his Son down to earth in order that he might have his diapers changed. You think that that's irreverent, right? When someone says something like that, we kind of recoil. We think it's irreverent. If that is irreverent, who is less reverent of his majesty than God? Who's less reverent? God does all sorts of things that just astonish us. And we think, well, we can't think about that. Did Jesus, when he was a toddler, ever have a runny nose? I said, don't talk that way. We're Christians. We need to have Gothic cathedrals, and we want majestic and transcendent and lofty views of God. This is a lofty view of God. When God shows up to deliver, when God shows up incarnate, when God takes on a body so that body can grow up and be nailed to a tree and be put in the ground and come back from the dead, that is your deliverance. So how can it be something that does not magnify God? Who redefined reverence forever? Who redefined reverence forever when that same little boy grew up to be a man, a teacher of upside down things? A teacher of upside down things. Jesus went from Jerusalem to Galilee and then back to Jerusalem, messing up people's hair. He'd walk up to Pharisees and mess up their hair. And he'd walk up to Sadducees and mess up their hair. And he'd walk into the temple and mess up their temple. And he would say crazy things. The first will be last and the last will be first. He says, if you want to become great in the kingdom of God, you've got to become servant of all. Jesus taught upside down things. And it was that boy who was God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. That man offended the religious elite, the reverent. That man offended the reverent. He offended the elites. He had his skin shredded in a brutal flogging. Was that worthy of God? Was that worthy of God? To be virtually flayed? He was then nailed to a cross of wood. Reflect again. What sort of religion is this? If the culture had been different in the time of Rome, would we now have churches with a steeple and a hangman's noose on the top of the steeple? Would we have churches with a little electric chair on the top? That's what that is. It's a gibbet. It's a place where Jesus died, and he died a humiliating death. He died a humiliating death so that he could answer your prayer for deliverance and salvation. He shows up, and he does crazy things. Crazy talk. It does not reflect a high view of God to refuse to do what he says or to refuse to think about him in the categories that he gives us. We are dependent upon revelation. We are not dependent. We cannot attain to God. We cannot get to God by means of our abstract thought. We do not want to come up with the God of the geometers. We do not want to come up with the God, a pristine God, the God of the Hellenists, the God who did not become a man. Jesus came down, became a man to save us. So for us to throw ourselves upon his mercies in urgent desperation does not dishonor him. It does not dishonor him for you to be poor and needy. It does not dishonor him for you to be in pain and to cry out to him because of the pain. It does not dishonor him because you're in financial trouble and you cry out to him because of the financial trouble. It does not dishonor him when you have a life-threatening illness and you cry out to him because of that. It does not dishonor him when you have a loved one, a family member who's in deep trouble, spiritual trouble, financial trouble, whatever kind of trouble. It does not dishonor him for you to turn to him and lay it all out. Now you might say, but in the cosmic scheme of things, this is not big. Fine, but is it big to you? If it's big to you, put it before him. If it's big to you, put it before him. You say, well, I'm not sure it ought to be big to me. Well, put it before him and learn that. Lay it all out. Let all your petitions, all your requests be made known unto God, as Scripture tells us. The God who is... who inhabits eternity, the God who dwells in unapproachable light, the God who is entirely removed from us, and he is, the distance between the creator and the creature is infinite, that God is not upset with you for being who you are. He's not upset with you for having the troubles that you have. He wants you to approach him from where you are. You cannot approach God from some other place. You can't say, I need to approach God from a different place. I need to have been born in China and pursue God from there. But you weren't. You weren't born there. You can't start where you aren't. God takes us from where we are, not from where we should have been, not from where we could have been in a thought experiment. Telling God, God reveals himself in his word. And so we submit to that. We don't tell him what he ought to have revealed to us. Now, here's the problem. Be that as it may, that's all true, all right? How can we know if we're out of line? We all know that there are prayers that are out of line. We all know that there are name it, claim it, blab it, grab it preachers whom you can catch. Within the last few weeks, I woke up in the middle of the night, couldn't get to sleep, so I got up and caught myself 20 minutes of health and wealth preaching, which was quite something. All right, there are people out there saying you can name and claim anything. This is the here, just grab it and believe that you've got it and you've got it. Can't that teaching be abused? Don't we have whole sectors of the Christian church abusing that kind of thing? Yes, yes, we do. But how does that abuse justify us from not doing what God tells us to do? If you listen to a health and wealth preacher, the thought struck me as I was looking to these health, wealth preachers. One of the verses was Mark 11 that I'm going to get to in a minute. They took that verse and they were wringing it out like a washcloth, getting every last little thing. And they were getting stuff out of that verse that not in it. All right, so they're getting way more out of Mark 11:24 than I was getting. But I think that I and you get way less out of that verse than's in there. All right, so let's consider this. How does their abuse justify our abuse? How does taking it to excess justify just sitting quietly, passively, not praying the way God says to pray? What kind of prayer dishonors God? What kind of prayer dishonors him? If someone else is dishonoring him in one way, that doesn't make it okay for us to dishonor him in another way. If someone is abusing God's promises, why should that even slow us down? The answer of the Bible is constant from beginning to end. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Urgent faith pleases God. Urgent unbelief is just sinning faster. Urgent unbelief that wants to be something else pleases him. Mark 9:24. The man who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe as far as I can go, but my belief isn't very solid. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That pleases God. Lord, I'm a mess. Pleases God. Lord, I want to do it right and I don't think I am. That pleases God. Urgency before God pleases him. Mark 11:24 says this, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Let me read that again so we can all wish for an original Greek word study. Therefore, I say unto you, what things soever you desire, what's that, Lamborghini, 10 tons of ice cream, beautiful wife, you're a single man, you want a beautiful wife, what do you want? Whatever things you desire, Jesus said, I can have this. When you pray, believe that you've received them. Believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Do you see how health and wealth preachers can jump up and down on a verse like this? Whatever things you want, believe that when you pray for them, believe that you have them and God will give them to you. Well, there's your vending machine text. There it is, right? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith arises in response to what God has said, but God says what he says always in context. God says what he says in a context, in a contextual flow. Are you doing what he invites you to do? Are you running ahead with the health and wealthers or lagging behind with the respectful reformed? Do all your prayers meet the building code requirements for emergency egress? You know, you could build your prayer in such a way that you can always get out of the window. Window's big enough. And that window is, oh, Lord, if it be thy will, which it probably isn't. And knowing my luck, it never is. Oh, Lord, if it be thy will. Doesn't that have a pious feel to it? Oh, Lord, if it be thy will. Nevertheless, not my will. Jesus himself prayed that in the garden. Oh, Lord, if it be thy will, which it never is. Oh, Lord, if it be thy will, and I've got my emergency egress, I can get out of my prayer and not have my prayer denied because I left myself an opening. I can get out, right? Now, we often want deliverance from the burden of asking God for things more than we want actual deliverance from our actual troubles. We want deliverance from the burden of having a relationship with God more than we want deliverance from the trouble. We would rather have the sickness, we'd rather have the ailment, we'd rather have the financial trouble, we'd rather have all the troubles we have than to have the trouble of learning how to cultivate a relationship with God where you come into his presence and you say, God, this needs to happen kind of now. And we think all the angels will wheel on us. We think the seraphim will stare at us. We think that everybody's going to say, who do you think you are? And you say, I'm here in the name of Jesus. That's what that means. I'm not here in my own person. I'm not here in my own authority. I wouldn't dare to walk into this joint on my own authority, on my own two feet. I'm here in the name of Jesus. I want to pray the way I'm supposed to pray. Notice the context of this great promise. This promise in Mark 11, 24 is a stupendous promise. But note the context. It does have a context. One side of it, before this promise is given, we have prayers of imprecation. Jesus cursed the fig tree. You remember that, and throughout the Old Testament, the fig tree is an emblem. It's a symbol of Israel. And Israel was not bearing figs. Israel was barren. Israel was not where it ought to have been. And Jesus came to the fig tree, found it in the same condition, and Jesus cursed the fig tree. They come back to it, and they found the fig tree withered. The disciples were astonished. And Jesus says, are you astonished at that? I tell you, if you say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, it will obey you. If you say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, it will be. Pay attention. What mountain was he talking about? This mountain, he says. The mountain you're on. Where were they? Jerusalem. What was going to happen to Jerusalem within a generation? Jesus said very plainly, Jesus taught that not one stone is going to be left on another. This place is going to be leveled. This place is going to be taken down. This place is going to fall under judgment. If you disciples, if you apostles of mine, pray imprecatory prayers of judgment, that will happen. What mountain? The one they were standing on, this mountain. Now, on the other side of the promise, on the other side of Mark 11, 24, Jesus says this, which is astonishing. There's the requirement to forgive all of the slights and all of the sins committed against you. So there it is. There it is. You pray God's judgments. Those sins, those offenses, those rebellions that are directed against God and his majesty, you pray God's judgment on the basis of that. On the other side, you pray for forgiveness and you extend forgiveness to everyone who has hurt or harmed you. Right? Pray for God's judgment. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God intervene and put things right. God, come down and end the carnage of abortion. God, come down and end this corruption of homosexual marriage. God, intervene in all of these things that we're doing that are high wickedness. God, come down. God, visit us with your judgment. And let me now formally withhold my judgment against all the people who have taken my parking spaces, who have looked at me funny, who said things about me that I thought were insufficiently respectful. So what you have to do is elevate your understanding of God's judgment for certain things and zero it out for others. Forgive everybody. Forgive all your enemies. So here's the context. Matthew 11, 24 is right in between praying for God's spectacular judgment and intervening judgment on the one hand, praying for mercy and peace and kindness and blessing to rest upon the heads of all of your adversaries. And then shoot the moon. In that condition, pray for whatever you want. Delight yourself in the Lord, says in Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Augustine once said, love God and do as you please. This is how you love God. This is how you love God. You echo and amen his judgments. You extend forgiveness to those who have harmed or hurt you. And then you pour out your requests to God. Pray for God's judgments first. So praying for the mountain to be removed, that's not a feat of engineering. That's not a feat of engineering. That's a feat of judgment. God's people, again and again and again, throughout the history of the church, again and again and again, God has judged tyrants and wicked rulers. He has judged persecutors over and over and over again because Christians do, in fact, pray this way. We pray consistently for persecuted brothers around the globe. There have been many instances in our own day and throughout the history of the church where particular mountains were uprooted and thrown into the sea. God's judgment is visited upon the earth. Tyrants and persecutors and despots do come under God's judgment. And Christians have as a glory the privilege of forgiving on a day-to-day basis, people who have been slighting you or wronging you. Just let it all go. Put it all down. Let go of all bitterness. Let go of all malice. Just let it go. Be zealous for God's law and not so zealous for your own. Be zealous for God's law. Be zealous for God's righteousness to be exhibited in the world and not so zealous for your own concerns. The petty and the vindictive spirit that the psalmist addresses here has its a spectacular fulfillment in the account of the crucifixion that we are given in Mark 15. The same spirit, the psalmist says, let all those, in verse 3, let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, aha, aha. Consider this from Mark 15. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. When Jesus was condemned by the Sanhedrin, the motion was made, seconded, and entered in the minutes. The rules were scrupulously followed technically. It didn't keep it from being a kangaroo trial. It was a kangaroo trial. You don't generally have trials in the middle of the night. But the rules were technically followed. Down to what account the blood money went when Judas returned it. So they paid Judas blood money to betray the Lord. He comes back and he throws the blood money down. And they are worried. The people who had just set into motion the crucifixion of the Son of God. God came down and these are the men, these are the wicked men, these are the evil men who engineered his judicial murder. They, in their piety, were concerned that this blood money not go into the wrong account. Because if it goes into the wrong account, God might be mad. God might be upset with us if we don't follow the rules just so. These people were reverent, according to the way men define reverence. They were not reverent the way God does. So the whole thing was a sham. It was a farce. It was a hypocritical veneer over top of their hatred of God. When the nails went in and the cross went up, their malice could not be contained, and out it came like hot lava. They hated him. In the trial, in all the things that they were doing, they were going to be scrupulous, and we love God, and we're concerned for the temple, and we're concerned that everything be done in good order, and let's not be disruptive. The Romans might come in and take away this place, and that would be bad if the temple is destroyed, because God needs a temple. They're sloshing over with their piety. But that's not what was really going on. What was really going on is they hated God. And as soon as that focal point, the cross, as soon as the crux of the matter came into existence, and Christ was there on the cross, out their hatred came. The veneer of hypocrisy is not thick enough to cover everything it needs to cover. Dogs will bark, roosters will crow, and haters will hate. Hatred cannot be concealed. Hatred can be maintained, it can be controlled for a time, but it cannot be concealed ultimately. In our day, in the clash between righteousness and unrighteousness, what some people mistakenly call culture wars, as though it was a collision between political parties, it's not a collision between political parties. The antithesis is between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it has manifestations in our day, and it gets tangled up with politics. But the central thing is not political. The central thing is righteousness and unrighteousness, living God's way in accordance with his law and the deliverance of his gospel, or saying we will not have this man to reign over us. We want to do it our own way. In our day, the haters of righteousness have tried preemptively to seize the high ground. so that they could be the peace and love faction. They want to be the ones who have legislated against what they call hate crimes or hate speech. If you're against hate crimes, if you're against hate speech, then you must be the love faction. But the realities remain what they are. They want to define what hatred is, which they define as differing with them, but it does not even come close to working. It is striking how the slightest provocation is sufficient to bring out the vitriol. The slightest provocation. Christians singing hymns, Christians singing psalms, someone wanting to keep God in the county seal somewhere, you know, of some county somewhere. The vitriol just comes out. So for us, believing the propaganda the enemy produces would be a bad move. In Proverbs, wisdom declares this. Wisdom says that all who hate her love death. If you hate wisdom, you love death. Secular society has a death wish. Secular society loves death. You either love Jesus or you love death. You either love wisdom or you love death. This is a reality that cannot be undone. God has fixed it in stone. He's established it in the world. You either love the death of death in Jesus Christ on the cross or you love death itself. However much they want to be the peace and love party, however much they want to be the definers of righteousness, the secularists are just polishing turds. Now you think, now is that quite appropriate? Yes. Yes, it is. Because that's what they're doing. That's what they're doing. They're trying to clean it up and it can't clean up. You can't make it anything better. You can't fix it. There's only two ways. You either keep on or you repent. There's only two ways. You either, if God is this direction and that direction is not God, you're either turning toward him or turning away from him. And when you turn away from him, it goes a certain inexorable way. And you can say, well, the Supreme Court justice and black robes and established institutions, and we've got to have a respect for the institution. Yes, but you're killing babies. Yes, but we have black robes. Yes, but you're killing babies. Yes, but there are nine of us. But you're killing babies. Right? What do you want to do? How long do you want to pretend? When God shows up, when God comes down to judge, which is what you have, when this mountain is uprooted and thrown into the sea, that happens as the result of God's people praying, right? And God's people should be praying urgently. God's people should be praying urgently for God's judgment. God's people should be praying urgently that they love everybody. And you might say, but how can that, what do you mean? Some of the people that you're praying for the judgment on are people who also wronged you. Well, that's the biblical balance, and there's no way to achieve that unless the Spirit of God is at work. If the Spirit of God is on you, then those two things come together. When the Spirit of God is on you, God's enemies need to be destroyed, and your enemies must be forgiven. That's how it works. And you might say, well, could God destroy his enemies by making them into friends? Yes, that's what the gospel does. I don't care how God destroys his enemies, just that he does. Not, if God wants to destroy his enemies, as his gospel has promised, he's going to destroy this enemy world by making all his enemies into his friends over time, and the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That should delight us. But the thing that we should want to have happen is for God's enemies to be thrown down. This mountain be uprooted and thrown into the sea, either in repentance or in judgment, but it must happen. We pray that urgently. And we pray urgently so that our own self-interest, our own ego, our own pride, our own arrogance doesn't get mixed up with it, where we're calling for judgment. But you remember that incident where they're going through Samaria. Jesus and his disciples are going through Samaria, and they're not shown hospitality. And the disciples say, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy these people. Jesus rebukes them and says, you know not what spirit you are of. You don't know what's motivating you. You haven't dealt with the forgiving your own enemies part. You are angry with them for your own fleshly reasons. It's not zeal for the law of God that's motivating you. When fire came down from heaven and consumed people in the Old Testament, you didn't have the problem with mixed motives. But the disciples did have that problem with mixed motives. And so we want God to say, all right, am I forgiving and loving absolutely everybody? Everybody who's lied about me, everybody who's wronged me, everybody who fired me that shouldn't have, everybody that fired me too late, right, for me to learn my lesson, whatever it was, however people have wronged you, let it go, forgive it completely, and at the same time, say, God, establish your kingdom on earth. That is the place where prayers get answered. That's the place where whatever you desire, believe that you've received it when you pray, and you have it. So, when we come to the crux of the matter, which is, of course, the cross, there are only two fundamental ways to go. There are only two options. You either trust in him for the salvation of your everlasting soul, or you mock him. You are either one of those people that Jesus died on the cross to secure the salvation of. Either he dies on the cross to secure your salvation, or you're at the foot of the cross mocking him. Which is it? Which will it be? The difference between heaven and hell, the difference between salvation and damnation, is not a nuance. It's not a nuance. In our confusion, in our fog, we often try to make it into a nuance. But when the heaven and earth have fled away, and all the nations are assembled before God, the distinction between sheep and goats will not be a fine one. It's going to be a very, very clear one. The difference between the everlasting light of the resurrection and the outer darkness is not a subtle distinction. In the same way, just as the difference between heaven and hell is not a nuance, so also the attitude that gets you to one place and the attitude that gets you to the other is not a nuanced difference. The attitude is faith in Jesus on the one hand and malice on the other. That's where it goes. If you're one of those people who question, you at the drop of a hat, you question your own salvation. You like to torment yourself on assurance of salvation because I say faith in Jesus takes you one way, and you say faith in Jesus, yes, but I think I'm two ticks off of enough faith in Jesus. I don't have quite enough. No, you need to ask yourself a simple question. If I were there at the foot of the cross and saw Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of the world, would I be saying, aha, aha? You call yourself a hotshot. You call yourself the King of Israel. Come down and save yourself, you who would save it, you who would build the temple if it's destroyed. You can't even get off a piece of wood. Are you that person? If you're not, then you're trusting in him. Right? You either trust in him or you hate him. Your righteousness is either genuine and sincere because God gave it to you, or it's a veneer that's just looking for an excuse for someone to puncture it so the lava of your hatred can come out. Any damned soul taken from hell and put at the scene of the crucifixion, any damned soul taken from hell and moved to the scene of the crucifixion where the power relation was reversed, in hell they are being punished. If they're taken to Jerusalem and they're put in the place where they're looking at Jesus, the Son of God, hanging on the cross, they would taunt him. That's what damnation is. That's the attitude that drives it. That's where it goes. And there are only two ways to go. You either love him or you don't. You either love him or you hate him. And you can't love him unless he gives it to you. You can't love him unless he provides you with it. So ultimately, you may think of God offers the gospel to you, God offers salvation, and you, by his grace, extend open hand. You take it. You receive it. He offers it and you receive it. Or you might say, but I want to reserve to myself the right to say no. So it's either this or it's this. And I want to say, take it a little further into the story. It's either this, where you receive it humbly, or it's this, accusing. It's either this, where you're glad for his forgiveness, or you accuse him for whatever it is you think you have the right to accuse him, for not letting you be God, ultimately. It's either this or it's this. And if you say, but I know, in my heart of hearts, I know I wouldn't ever accuse Jesus. No, God, that should be an assurance to you that God has given you grace. You're receiving him. Now, we live in a fallen world and we can get muddled and confused. Don't get muddled and confused on this point. It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty simple. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is everything. And he rose from the dead. And he comes to you and says, come, follow me. And you say, yes, Lord, or you accuse him. You say, yes, Lord, I'm coming, or you accuse him, and you would be there accusing him at the cross. You would be there saying, aha, aha. Gracious God in heaven, we are grateful for your word to us, and we are most grateful to you for the invitation to pursue you with the needs that we actually have. Teach us to live this way. Grow us up into full Christians, we pray. Amen. The charge is this. It is not a problem when your heart says hurry to God. Sometimes when your mouth says hurry, your heart's not saying hurry. I use the illustration of a drowning swimmer who's telling the lifeguard to hurry up. And you might say, why is the lifeguard just sitting there? Why is the lifeguard not responding to my pleas to hurry up? Because he says, basically, let go of the anvil. Let go of the anvil, and then I'll hurry up. And the anvil is your lack of forgiveness toward your neighbor, your lack of forgiveness toward others. You're not willing to forgive that other person. And he says, I will believe your heart says hurry when you let go of the anvil. You let go of the anvil, and I'll be right there. So cry out to God, but tell God to hurry up with your heart, not just externally. And that has to be total submission in every area, especially concerning those people who get on your nerves. So, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his presence with glory, with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.